Now, this morning we come back to Luke's Gospel. We're continuing our series of examinations of the accounts that Dr. Luke gives to us of healings. Healings performed not by Dr. Luke himself, but healings performed by the Lord Jesus. And this morning we come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. We're going to read the first six verses of that chapter. Luke chapter 14. And we read verses 1 through 6. And here again is the word of our God. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. That is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we come into the presence of your word, as we come within earshot of your word, we ask that you would open our eyes. We pray that we might see the Lord Jesus. And we ask, Father, that you might meet with us in a very personal way. We've begun to recognize that Jesus is well able not only to discern the individual needs of individuals, but that Jesus is well able, is perfectly able to meet, to address the particular needs of individuals. And so we ask this morning that as we come to this, your living word, that we might discover the work of the Holy Spirit, empowering that word, driving it into our hearts, touching the points of our need and addressing them with the grace of Jesus. We ask this now in our Savior's name. Amen. What are your plans for this Lord's Day? You don't have to answer that out loud, but you may already have some plans for this Lord's Day. The fact that you're here this morning implies to me that you started the day with some plans, and I'm guessing that probably you have plans for the rest of the day as well. We meet some people this morning in our passage who have some Lord's Day plans, and it seems on the face of it that their plans are rather good and admirable plans. Their plan on the particular Lord's Day that Luke describes for us, their plan is that they're going to take a good, long, hard look at Jesus. That's a great thing to do. But in this case, in the case of the individuals that Luke describes in our passage, they are viewing Jesus with hostility and criticism. Now, that's not something that's unfamiliar to Jesus. Back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, we find a similar situation arising when we're told that in Luke chapter 6 verse 7 that the Pharisees, the scribes, were watching Jesus to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day in order that they might have something with which to accuse him. So as we come now into Luke chapter 14, and as we discover that there were some people there whose Lord's Day plan was to watch Jesus closely, we have good grounds for suspecting that their close attention to the Lord Jesus is not a close attention that comes out of good motives, but their close attention to the Lord Jesus is born out of a spirit of criticism. They are looking for ways to find fault with the Lord Jesus. And so on that particular Lord's Day, they are watching Jesus closely. They're paying close attention to him. They're watching how he conducts himself. They are listening to what he might say. And they are doing so with hostile motives. And my, are they in luck as far as seeing something in the Lord Jesus is concerned. In fact, they bit off rather more than they were able to chew. as they inspected Jesus very closely out of that critical spirit. But of course, it raises the question, what might you expect to see if you make it your business to pay close attention to the Lord Jesus, the Savior, who, of course, we don't see with our eyes, but who is revealed to us in the Scriptures. And of course, as the Scriptures are carried into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures present for us that portrayal of the Lord Jesus, because the business, the work of the Spirit who takes up the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's work is to make Jesus known. It's to give us a good look at Jesus. So if you are going to watch Jesus closely, if you want to take a good look at Jesus, what might you expect? Well, here are some things from our passage that you might expect. You're going to find, first of all, that Jesus invites your inspection. Jesus doesn't hide himself from you. Jesus wants you to take a good look at him. That's something that we're going to discover in verse 1. And then you're also going to discover that when you look at the Lord Jesus, you find Jesus constantly, consistently acting in character. There are no surprises with Jesus. Oh, well, there are surprises, but not of the kind of surprise where we discover Jesus acting inconsistently. Jesus acts according to character. He acts in character. And we'll see that in verses 2 through 4. And then, if you are really serious about having a good close look at the Lord Jesus, you're going to discover that Jesus will rock your boat just a little bit, maybe rather a lot. And we're going to see some people having their boat soundly rocked in verses 4 through 6. So these are the things that we want to see from our passage. And going back to the very first verse, verse 1, Luke describes for us the occasion. Luke tells us that one Sabbath, one Lord's Day, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. It's a Sabbath day. It's the Lord's Day, and the practice of the day, the practice of the time was that after the Lord's Day public activities, after worship in the synagogue, people would disperse to their homes and on, and then when they would get home, they would enjoy their Lord's Day meal. And it was the big meal of the week. It was a feast day kind of meal. It was a meal that had been prepared beforehand. It was a Sabbath day after all, so you weren't going to do unnecessary work on the Sabbath day, but everything would be put in order ahead of time so that when you got back home from the synagogue, you would be able to sit down to a rather grand meal. On this occasion, Jesus may well have been confronted with a grand meal, because he's invited to the home of someone who is a ruler of the Pharisees, someone who is a distinguished religious figure. And if we read further on in the chapter, when we get down to about verse 12, it seems that this person was not only distinguished by the status that he held, but he was also someone who was rather well off. And on this occasion, this ruler of the synagogue, in addition to his other distinguished guests, the Pharisees and the other scribes who were present on that occasion, the other teachers of the law, an invitation was extended to Jesus. Now, Jesus might have had good grounds for regarding that invitation with just a little bit of suspicion. After all, Jesus had been more than a little critical of the Pharisees and their like. And so when Jesus received an invitation from them, well, I might have been a little bit suspicious of that invitation. What's going on here? Why am I being invited? Maybe I might think to myself, well, it's a professional courtesy. Jesus is the young rabbi. He's the teacher. He's in town. What can the Pharisee do except invite him home after the synagogue service? Maybe it's just a courtesy. It's maybe just a gesture of politeness. And of course, Jesus, in addition to those things, Jesus knew that the Pharisees were really rather hostile towards him. So Jesus receives the invitation and Jesus goes. He goes. He goes to the Pharisee's house, and he goes there, and of course Luke tells us that they were watching him closely, but Jesus could have been in no doubt whatsoever that when he went to that chief Pharisee's house on that occasion, he was going to be the one who was under the microscope. He would have been sure that the spotlight was going to be directed fairly and squarely on him. Jesus, on that occasion, was going into the lion's den, to use Daniel imagery. Actually, Jesus was going into the lion's goldfish bowl, because his enemies were going to be keeping a very, very close watch on him. But Jesus went there nevertheless. Jesus went because Jesus had nothing whatsoever to hide. And Jesus, as it were, welcomed the inspection, the examination that the Pharisees were going to subject him to. Boys and girls, have you ever gone somewhere with mom and dad and the rest of your family, and before time, you've been instructed, we're going to be getting together with so-and-so for a meal, and you need to be on your very best behavior, and there's a little, you're given a little bit of instruction about what to do and how to conduct yourself, and of course, let me tell you a little secret. Mummies and daddies sometimes get invited to meals, and mummies and daddies wonder just what's the right way for me to conduct myself? What's the proper etiquette for such an occasion? Well, imagine that that's the situation that Jesus is going into. He's the one who's going to be watched. He's the one whose etiquette is going to be put under a microscope. This is Olympic standard polite eating that Jesus is going to be engaging in. And if you think of the gymnast or the skater at the Olympics who is being watched by a panel of highly skilled and very professional judges who are looking for any flaw or defect in the performance, Jesus is going into an environment where he is surrounded by a panel of judges who are religious professionals, who are looking for any shortcoming, any flaw or defect in the Lord Jesus' behavior, and Jesus went there. Jesus doesn't shy back. Jesus wants people to get a good look at him. Jesus wants you to take a good look at him. Maybe you've wondered about the Lord Jesus. What kind of person is he? You've maybe heard people talk about Jesus. Maybe you have friends who talk about Jesus in a way that seems very personal, and your curiosity has been piqued by that, and you've wondered about Jesus. Maybe you've got some preconceptions about Jesus, the kind of person he is, and maybe you have some preconceptions about how Jesus might view you, because, of course, you know that you're not all that you might be. How does Jesus view someone like you? Jesus invites you to take a good look at him. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 21, we're told about some Jews, some Grecian Jews, who came to where Jesus was teaching and spoke with one of the disciples and said, Sir, we would like to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And Jesus, for his part, wants to be seen. He wants people to see him. He wants people to take a good look at him. And that's vitally important. And let me tell you why it's vitally important. It's vitally important because, as John tells us, no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time. In fact, back in Exodus, we're told that no one can look on God and live. But God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, has clothed himself in flesh, has taken to himself a human nature. And as Paul tells us, Jesus is the very likeness, the very image of God. And he's someone that we're able to see. He's someone who has been observed by eyewitnesses. He's someone whose actions, whose behavior has been described to us, has been recorded for us, has been set down so that we can see Jesus. Because as we look at Jesus, we see the God whom we cannot see. A God come in the flesh, a God who is made visible. And one of the very first works that God begins to do in the lives of sinful people, in lives in which he's working, he gives a desire to see Jesus. He awakens within them a curiosity, not the kind of
hostile, critical curiosity that's described here, but he awakens within sinners a curiosity about Jesus. I want to know who Jesus is. Right at the very start of our service, we use those words from Psalm 27. You have said, God says, seek my face. God invites us to seek him out. God invites us to have a look at him. And then the response that the psalmist describes in that 27th Psalm, your face, Lord, I will seek. God, the Holy Spirit, puts in the hearts of needy sinners a desire to see Jesus, because seeing Jesus, we see God. That's why Jesus says to the disciples in the upper room, there's no one comes to the Father except by me. You can't know God except that you know the Lord Jesus. You can't see God in the kind of personal, intimate way that God makes himself known except by looking at the Lord Jesus. So here comes Jesus into a hostile environment. And he does so in order that he might be examined, in order that he may be watched. And of course, that's the great Lord's Day opportunities that we have. Isn't that right? When we have the opportunity to come together as the people of God. What are your Lord's Day plans this day? Who are you looking to meet with? Who are you expecting to see? Now, your immediate off-the-cuff answer to that might be, well, I'm looking forward to seeing my friend. I'm looking forward to seeing such and such a family. I've not seen them since last Lord's Day. But ultimately, right at the very bottom of the hearts of God's people, there is a desire to come to meet with, to see the Lord Jesus. Matthew Henry says that as we gather for public worship, the great desire of our hearts should be to see Jesus. And he goes on, we have missed our end in coming. We've missed the purpose of our coming together if we do not see Jesus. And of course, Jesus shows himself to us in his word. Jesus shows himself to us in his sacraments. He reveals himself to us. He makes himself known to us. In John's Revelation, we have a sorry description of one of several seven congregations that John speaks of in the first chapters of Revelation. It's the congregation of Laodicea. And the Lord Jesus, through John, speaks to the members of that congregation. And he says to that congregation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Okay, so Jesus is out in the foyer. He's out in the foyer. And Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is not out in the foyer, but maybe Jesus is in the foyer of your heart. And it's good for us as the people of God to check our hearts and remember that the primary purpose of coming together is to meet with the Lord Jesus. It's to see the Lord Jesus. Jesus doesn't hide from us. In Jeremiah chapter 9, God makes that wonderful promise in verses 13 and 14. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. I will make myself known to you. So I want to encourage you here this morning. If you have a curiosity about Jesus, not a hostile curiosity. If you have a hostile curiosity, yes, by all means, I want you to encourage you to examine the Lord Jesus. But if you're, I'm not encouraging a hostile curiosity. If you're curious about Jesus, if you're agonizing over where you are spiritually, I want you to have a look at Jesus. And be encouraged, because Jesus makes himself known. Jesus shows himself to you. And of course you might say, yes, you heard me say that we gather together on the Lord's Day in order to meet with Jesus. And then sometimes we hear Christians say, well, that's just Jesus and me. I don't need to gather with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. And of course, when we say that, we forget that Jesus promises to be among his assembled people. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It's the great Lord's Day gathering of Jesus with his people. Jesus appoints spokesmen who are gifted to preach his word. The Lord Jesus appoints the sacraments by which he makes himself known to us. And yes, Jesus, as Paul tells us, is head of his body, the church. We see Jesus reflected in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Their love for us is a reflection of Jesus' love for us. Their prayerful concern for us is a reflection of Jesus' prayerful intercession for us in the presence of God the Father. So Jesus invites inspection. Jesus is willing to be examined. He's open to it. What are you going to see when you examine him? You're going to see that Jesus always acts in a consistent way. He always acts according to character. And of course, we don't. We don't. And look what happens here. Luke tells us in verse 2 that, and again, it's one of those behold moments. And we've seen them time after time. And as Luke says, behold, there's that element of surprise. Something surprising, something unanticipated happened. Behold, says Luke, suddenly, there was a man before him, before Jesus, who had dropsy. Wow, where did he come from? And we're not told. Maybe he was planted there, but I'm not sure that that was what happened. I don't think he was planted there to someone who might trip up the Lord Jesus. It's quite possible that this meal at the home of the chief Pharisee was taking place outside in the garden, maybe under a nice shade tree. A day like this, if there's no air conditioning, you don't want to be indoors, you want to be outdoors. So quite possibly Jesus and the other guests of this important Pharisee were eating outside, and someone wanders in off the street and comes up and positions himself in front of Jesus. Someone, I'm guessing, who knew the kinds of things that Jesus did. Wow, there he is. That's one of those wow moments, surprise moments. Now, those are the kinds of moments that, well, they're the kinds of moments that catch me off guard, where it's like, oh, what do I do now? How do I deal with this situation? What's the right way to act? Now, this man, Luke tells us, had dropsy. And we don't talk about dropsy very much nowadays. We would probably describe his condition as edema. He had fluid buildup, and we can imagine how he might have appeared. Puffy face, puffy eyes, swollen ankles, maybe distended abdomen, fluid retention. Fluid retention that was symptomatic of some very serious internal problems, maybe a pulmonary problem with his lungs, problem with his heart, some serious and potentially life-threatening situation. This is the man who suddenly appears before the Lord Jesus. And as he appears before the Lord Jesus, Jesus speaks to those who were present. In verse 4, in verse 3, Luke tells us Jesus responded. Jesus answered. Now, no one said anything. No one has said anything yet, but Jesus is responding to what's going on in their hearts. Jesus knows what goes on in hearts. Jesus answers what's happening in their hearts, and Jesus says to the lawyers and the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or not? Here's a question. Is it the right thing to do to heal on the Lord's day, or is it not? And Luke tells us that you could hear the crickets chirping. There was silence at that point. We can imagine that there's just that moment of silence. What's Jesus going to do? Now, forget that you read verses 4 through 6. Forget that you read them. Forget that you've read any more of the New Testament than we've looked at up to this point in our series of studies of Jesus healing miracles. What is Jesus going to do? Well, what do you think Jesus is going to do? Have a guess. Have a wild guess. And you're going to say, Jesus is going to heal that man. Isn't that right? Jesus is going to heal him. And you are absolutely correct. I know that was what you all would have said. Jesus is going to heal this person because Jesus always heals needy people who come appealing to him for mercy. Kent Hughes, commenting on the passage, says, this is the kind of needy individual that Jesus finds absolutely irresistible. It's the kind of needy situation that Jesus just absolutely cannot resist. And Jesus takes that man and Jesus heals him. He takes him, we're told in verse 4, he healed him and he sent him away. Zwingli, the Reformation era preacher, says, the Lord Jesus did not disdainfully command the miserable man to depart. You weren't invited. You go away. I was the one that was invited. You weren't. Don't interrupt. Just let me get on with my conversation with my esteemed host and his esteemed guest. Jesus didn't disdainfully dismiss the man. Rather, says Zwingli, he brought the man close to him, he touched him, and he sent him away whole and happy. Isn't that great? He sent him away whole and happy. Absolutely no surprises here. No surprises whatsoever. Jesus did the kinds of things that we've seen him do time after time. Brought the man over, was ready to interact with that man in a very professional way, in a very personal way, and the man goes on his way having been healed. The Lord Jesus is acting entirely consistently, and Jesus does. He acts consistently. He's the Savior who befriends what society regarded as low life. His friends were tax collectors and sinners. Remember, the Pharisees were totally offended at that. He hung out with prostitutes. He interacted with people who were regarded as socially unacceptable. And he did that very, very consistently. That gives me hope. He interacts with them. Wow. I can be sure that he's going to interact with me in that same kind of consistent, compassionate way that recognizes my shortcomings but is ready to do something about them. And the same for you. That's how Jesus acts. He acts with consistency. And remember those words that we have in John's Gospel, chapter 14, where Jesus says to Philip, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." What is God the Father like? God the Father is shown to us by Jesus, by God the Son. And I want you to put away all that you have heard about God as the tyrant who delights to destroy, who delights to smite, as God as the tyrant who delights to judge. God is a God who loves this sinful, wretched world to the extent that he was ready to give his own Son, to send his own Son, that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus should not perish, but have everlasting life. Put away the caricatures of God. Because God shows himself in Jesus to the extent that Jesus says, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." Our Heavenly Father is a saving God. He is a God who has sent his Son. And as we see Jesus interact with people who are despised by others, we begin to understand, we begin to see the God with whom we have to deal, with whom we deal. God, the Father, is imaged in the Son. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians. He is the image. The Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He shows us what God is like. The Father is imaged in the Son. We sing those words of the hymn that's so familiar to us. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There's no shadow of turning with thee. As thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." God is consistent. God is faithful. Jesus, as God the Son, is consistent and faithful. That consistency is a marvelous thing because that gives us great hope. Oh, yes, we're centuries removed from what Luke describes for us here, but Jesus remains the same. He's consistent. We're not like that. I remember the most stinging rebuke that I received during my entire school career. And I probably received plenty of rebukes. And most of them I've forgotten, but there's one that I remember very, very vividly. And it was administered by Walter Cameron, who was my chemistry teacher. He also happened to be a family friend. Now, I can't remember what it was that I did in class, but I do remember Mr. Cameron drawing me aside and addressing me by my last name, as we did in high school, and saying to me, "This, you are not the Martin that I know. Your behavior is inconsistent with who you are, inconsistent with your background. I was crushed. We are flaky. We don't act the way we should. The Lord Jesus acts with perfect consistency. He is the Son of the Father who constantly acts in a way that is consistent with the holiness and the grace of the Godhead and makes that known to us. Because we are the ones. We were created to know God. We were created for a relationship with God. We were created to be sons and daughters of God, but we are the flakes. And we're the ones who have not acted in a way that's consistent with what we were created to be. Beginning with our first parents, we have acted inconsistently. We've given our ear to the tempter. We've given our hearts away. We have strayed from our God. We have not been faithful sons and daughters. Jesus Christ is the beloved Son. He is the Son who does exactly what the Father desires, who fulfills the will of the Father at every point and in every way. And He is the one who imparts to us, in all of our flakiness, who imparts to us the consistent righteousness, the flawless righteousness that we need if we are to be able to be in the presence of God. It is a glorious thing. Jesus is the consistent Son who has kept the law, who has performed the will of His Heavenly Father with perfect consistency in every detail. And His righteousness is imputed, is credited to our account as we trust in Him. What a glorious thing. We have sinned, says Paul in Romans 3:20. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We live in glorious lives, lives that are tarnished and stained. We've fallen far short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ is the one. We have seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. And we receive His mercy. We have His righteousness as we trust in Him. So that Paul can then speak of Christ in you, Christ indwelling you, the hope of glory. The glory from which we have fallen is a glory restored to us in Jesus, the consistent Son. He acts consistently. There's the last thing that we need to see. If you're going to look closely at Jesus, He's going to rock your boat. And maybe your boat's already been rocked this morning. I'm guessing it hasn't yet been rocked as severely or as badly as it was, as were the boats of the chief Pharisee and his august friends. And looking at verses 4 through 6, we discover that as they watched Jesus, as they watched Jesus critically, as they watched Jesus judgmentally, they found the tables were turned. They discovered that they were the ones who were under examination, that they were the ones whose behavior was being held up to scrutiny, that their behavior was being laid bare because Jesus had some very uncomfortable questions for them. And of course, as we start to look at the Lord Jesus, we begin to find the tables turned. Jesus has uncomfortable questions for us. Verse 3, Jesus speaks to this gathering of law experts. And Jesus says to them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And you would have thought that they would have been falling over each other to give an answer. Luke tells us that they were silent. They had nothing to say. Because, well, their rules would have said, no, you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath day. But you know, when they saw that man standing there, their hearts told them that that was the wrong attitude to have. And rather than say, you know, we're wrong in this one. It is right to heal on the Sabbath day. They remained silent. It was an awkward question. They knew the answer, but they weren't about to come out and say it. Have you ever found yourself questioned by Jesus in that kind of way? The Holy Spirit of Jesus who questions our hearts, who probes our hearts, who exposes the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says God's Word does. The Holy Spirit takes up the sword, His sword, God's Word, and He probes the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He exposes the attitudes. He begins to lay bare ideas, notions that are wrong and shameful. He begins to cast this spotlight on habits that we wouldn't want other people to know about. We begin to feel uncomfortable. That's the blessed work of the Holy Spirit of Jesus. And then Jesus turns to their own behavior. What about you, he says in verse 5. Well, you've got a son or an ox who's fallen into a well on the Sabbath day. Will you not immediately pull him out? No hesitating, no humming and hawing. If it's your son or your ox or something that's important to you that's in need, that's in difficulties, you're going to jump to it. You're going to be right there. They're hypocritical. And Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. They are absolutely silent. Their response is recorded in verse 6. They could not reply to these things. They had nothing to say. They were absolutely left without a word to say in their own defense. Now, Paul tells us that in the last time, in the last day, when we stand before God, when we're brought before the bar of God's judgment, when God's righteous standard is set before us. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that being held accountable to God's righteous standard, every mouth will be stopped. We're left with nothing to say because we stand condemned before God. This is why we need the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. If we're relying on ourselves, and this is where when we examine Jesus, we start to feel uncomfortable because the very reality of Jesus come into this world, the very reality of Jesus' death on the cross, these are realities that remind us that our righteousness is defective, that our law-keeping is inadequate, that our lives don't measure up. We need the righteousness of Jesus given to us. And until we're ready to acknowledge that, until we're ready to acknowledge that level of sinfulness, that need for a Savior, then Jesus continues to work on us. He comes and he gets right in our faces. That's what he does. Imagine the mirror that you might see in a changing room or that you might have in your bathroom, if we can even speak of such a thing. Commonly in a room, the light fixture may be up in the ceiling or somewhere off to in a corner off the side. But the bathroom or the changing room, there's a mirror that's right there, and the light is not off up in the ceiling, or at least if there's one up in the ceiling, there's another light or maybe several lights that are right there along the top of the mirror or even down the side of the mirror. And when you get up in the morning and you go stumbling in and you flip the switch, that light is just right there at eye level and you see yourself in the mirror with all the defects and flaws and there's some things that need to be put right. Jesus has come down among us to get in our faces. He's the only one who has perfectly kept God's law. And as we look at, as he gets in our faces, we begin to see just how needy we are, just how shabby we look, just what the extent is of the makeover that we require. If you, O Lord, the words that we use from the 130th Psalm, verses 3 and 4, if you, O Lord, were to mark iniquities. And they were in the Greek version of the Psalms. The word for marking, the word that's used for marking. It's the same word that's used in Luke 14, verse 1, to describe how they looked at Jesus. They looked at Jesus critically. They looked at Jesus trying to find fault. They looked at Jesus seeking ways to condemn him. The psalmist says, if you, O Lord, were to look at us like that, who is there who could stand before you? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. We worship, we revere God because he is a forgiving God. He doesn't keep a record of our iniquities. He covers them over with the blood of Jesus, who died on the cross to bear our sins, to atone for our misdeeds. So that God, looking upon us, doesn't keep record of our iniquities. He doesn't mark our iniquities, but rather with him there is forgiveness. And so we fear him with a holy, godly, reverent, joyful, worshipful fear that marvels at the grace of God. So what are your plans this Lord's Day? Do you come looking to see Jesus?
Do you come worshiping Jesus, who does such wonderful things for sinners? Are you filled with awe and wonder and worship? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. Oh, how marvelous! Oh, how wonderful! And my song shall ever be, oh, how marvelous! Oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonders of your grace. We thank you that looking upon the Lord Jesus, we see the compassion, the forgiveness, and the grace of God. We ask that you would give us grace, that you would awaken within us that desire to seek your face, and that seeking your face, we might find our way to Jesus. And finding our way to Jesus, we might discover the one who gives to us the righteousness that we desperately need because we are condemned sinners. And we thank you that as we trust in Jesus, that righteousness is credited to our account so that we're made sons and daughters of God. And having this hope, we purify ourselves because we know that when Jesus appears, we shall see him as he is. And we are assured that in eternity, the beloved people of God will see his face. And our hearts will be glad because he is the Savior who so graciously redeems us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.